Gospels to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to have to, I'm going to have to begin either reading by faith or else get a different translation of the Bible. As I suggested last week, I'm a little bit nervous because Doug uses the New King James Bible, and I'm a little bit hesitant to give in to him, lest he get carried away with surfeiting and gladness of heart there. But it appears that we have a different translation or a different version of the New American Standard Bible currently on our screen. And so if there's some confusion in the house, that's what we can attribute it to. And we're trying to work around that. I don't know. I may have to talk to Cam and see if we can get an old version or get an older version or the old version back again. But if you can get us, Candace, into Joshua chapter 1, I'd like us to read together the first 9 verses of this chapter, Joshua chapter 1. Let's begin to read together in unison, shall we? After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. I'm having difficulty, you guys, hearing you. You got to kind of, crank it up for me this morning. I tell my kids, you got to speak to me now. Okay, let's go. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts as we meditate on it today. Now, here as we come to the beginning of the book of Joshua, we find ourselves being introduced to a setting where Moses has just died. Now, Joshua doesn't know that. Joshua has not been a party to it. If you have your Bible, if you have some hard copy and you just flip over the page into Deuteronomy chapter 34, you'll find in verse 1, Now Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo. So on and so forth. Verse 4, Then the Lord said to him, This is the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. And so what's happened is God has spoken to Moses. In fact, back in, I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 32, God said to Moses, Moses, there are some things that you turned left when I said turn right, and it's going to cost you your experience in the promised land. And so God said, I'm going to let you see it, but you're not going to set foot on it. You're not going to get there. And so here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 4, This is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. Moses, I am letting you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, God, buried him, Moses, in the valley of the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day. And so this was an event just between Moses and the Lord. God said, Moses, you come with me. Now, I think I've mentioned to you in times past how that according to Jewish tradition, Moses really didn't want to go up to the mountain with the Lord. Jewish tradition is that there were a couple skid marks all the way up the mountain. Now, Moses really didn't want to go. And the reason, part of the understanding that we have of that is that the Bible says that God, when God created man, he created man with eternity in his heart. He created us to live forever. And so death is a violation. Death is just a violation of the purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God, that we live forever with him. And so even if you're Joshua or if you're David, nobody really claps their hands in vigor and say, bless the Lord, I'm going to die. This is awesome, I'm going to die. That's a very unusual situation that somebody would ever say that. And so here Moses is dying all by himself. He's dying without anyone in his circle or close at hand. And so when we come to Joshua, when God speaks to Joshua, God says to Joshua, now Moses, my servant, is dead. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. In verse 1, it came about after the death of Moses, that the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Now, you understand, this was a big deal to Joshua, and this was a big deal to the people of Israel, because Moses was the prophet of the Lord. Moses was an oracle of God. And so whenever the people needed to hear counsel from God, whenever they wanted God to speak to them, they went to Moses, and Moses always had a word for them. He had counsel, he had direction from the Lord. Now, of course, we know, and you know, that in Moses' day there were no Sunday school classes, there were no Bibles, there were no churches to go to, there were no TV ministries, there were no Bibles or books or printed materials or discipleship materials. There was nothing on the internet. There was nothing like that that was available in those days. Everything, if you wanted to hear from God, you had to have, so to speak, a man of God in your life. You had to have access to a prophet, one like Moses. And so when God comes to Joshua and he says, Moses, my servant, is dead, that was a big deal. That affected Joshua very deeply, and of course the entire nation. Now to them, Moses was a champion. He was a champion of faith and of deliverance. He had been with them for years and years, right from what they considered to be the beginning of their deliverance. It was by his hand almost entirely that God delivered Moses from over 400 years of bondage and cruel oppression. It was Moses that had the vision. It was Moses that heard from God. He was the one that came to them in their hopeless condition of slavery in the land of Egypt. It was by Moses' hand that when the people of Israel came to the Red Sea, it was Moses that came and held out his rod over the Red Sea. The other evening, Linda and I actually did New Year's Eve by ourselves this year. That's something we've not done for probably 20 or 30 or I don't know how many years. But it so worked out that we were alone. And so because we could do whatever we wanted, we decided that we were going to get some company. And so somehow Kendall got us onto the internet, and we tuned in to Kenneth Copeland. And we took in their New Year's Eve celebration down at Eagle Mountain Church down in Texas. We did that, and we listened to Brother Copeland preach for, Linda tells me it was 2 hours and 25 minutes. So, listen, when I go over 15 minutes or 16 minutes, it's okay. It's all right. We'll be fine. You'll be all right. It's good. It's all good, right? And so we did that together. But after that was done, the night was still young, and so we put on the video series that we just received, the Bible, the new version of the Bible, that whole movie. And one of the scenes that we watched was Moses coming, being introduced, brought before Pharaoh, and declaring in Pharaoh's face, God says to you, let my people go. That is a magnificent a moment in my mind. Every time I visualize that setting, that scene, when I think of our one of my favorite movies, Prince of Egypt, I don't know too much about Breaking Bad or, you know, Bill the Gunslinger. I don't know too much about that, but I know about the whole business of Prince of Egypt. Ask me about the Prince of Egypt. I can tell you who did Prince of Egypt. And when Moses comes to stand before Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go," that is powerful to me. When he faces down all the demonic hordes that were part of that empire, that's very powerful. And so it was by Moses' hand that the Red Sea opened up, and the armies that were larger and stronger and better trained and better equipped were defeated by the people of Israel. I like that. That's full of hope for us. It was Moses who'd gone up to Mount Sinai and who came back with the Ten Commandments. It was Moses who'd been a faithful shepherd to the nation of Israel. Now, he'd been one that they could rely on, one whom they could trust, one whom they could have confidence in, who modeled to them the very nature of a shepherd and the heart of God. It was Moses who'd served as a faithful judge and a counselor, a trusted counselor. It was Moses who fed the manna from heaven and who struck the rock with his rod and brought forth such a river of water that it fed or watered millions of people. Now God comes to Joshua, and verse 2 of chapter 1, he says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant is dead." Now, I want you to understand then in the context that this is just huge. This presents potential for trauma and for dismay and distress among the people of Israel. But God goes on and he says this, "Now, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." Now, all this represents a changing of the guard. It represents a transition from the familiarity of the past to the uncertainty of the future. But Moses stands before God, and God says, "Moses..." Joshua stands before God and God says, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise." I want to just key in on that a little bit this morning to say that by the grace of God, I have a now word for you. When Joshua stood before the Lord, God said to him, "Now, therefore, arise." The end is not yet, Joshua. You're not finished. What I'm doing for you and in you and about you is not finished. There's still a future. I've got a future and a hope for you. Moses is gone, but that's just turning a new chapter in your life. And as you stand on the threshold of the future, I want you to understand, indeed, that I've got a future and a hope for you and the land of promise. And as we go through the remainder of the portion that we just read, we find verse 3 is poignant promise. "Every place," God says, "on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And beginning at that point onward, verse 5, "As I've been with Moses, I'll be with you. I won't leave you nor forsake you." And three times in that passage, God says to Moses, "Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You're going to face some giants. You're going to face some difficult times. You're going to face some struggles relationally. You're going to face some walled cities. You're going to face situations that are going to cause you to stand just dumbfounded. But don't be afraid. Be strong and courageous, because I am with you and I'm going to lead you through." Now, part of what I want to say this morning, or the remaining part of what I want to say, is sourced from the book of Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1 of Hebrews 12, the scripture says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God." Now, assuming that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I just want to use the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12 to say to you that as we come to the beginning of a new year, we are rather like Joshua standing before God at the beginning of this new juncture, this new experience, this new moment in their lives. But in another sense, we are like here in Hebrews chapter 12. We stand at the beginning of a new year, and we want to hear what Paul has to say about his exhortation to the people of Israel. As they too are facing a whole new experience of life and a new experience of faith in their spiritual journey. And specifically, I want to talk to you for the next few minutes about three things that Paul talks about that we need to do that will help us in our spiritual life as we too finish out the race that God has set before us as we enter into the new chapter that is represented by this new year. So there are three things specifically I want to talk to you about here as we move through this theme. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance." The first thing I want to put on the table for you this morning, if we are going to run our race faithfully and fruitfully and successfully, there are three things that Paul says will help us to do that. The first one is this. Number one, be stirred up by the passion of others. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside, let us run, let us do these things." Put yourself, Paul is saying, in places and walk with people who have passion in their lives, in their hearts for the kingdom of God. Let yourself be stirred up. Put yourself in a place where you are affected by the passion of others. Scripture teaches us about the importance of walking with people who are of the same mind that we are, because we affect one another. And so, as iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, pardon me, so a man sharpens his friend. And as we fellowship together, something powerful happens on the inside of us that helps us, particularly when disappointment and difficulty come into our lives. Now, as I was preparing this, I was thinking of people in my life who have stirred me with their passion. Some of them I remember very clearly. Some of them, I guess, are not, the memories aren't quite as strong. But I thought over some of the years of my life that God's brought people in my life to help me. I've shared with you before and stated with you before that whenever God wants to bless you, He many times will bring a man into your life or a person, an individual into your life to bring blessing. Whenever the enemy wants to do you harm, he will also bring somebody in your life to get you off track, to derail you. But when God wants to do you good, when God wants to help you to take another step, when God wanted to help Israel take another step, even though Moses was now off the scene, God brought them Joshua. And Joshua was the man that God used to do that. I was thinking back, and in fact, we were having conversation. Thank you, Roy. We were having conversation with some friends the other day, and I was reminded of the fact how that when I was a youngster, not very big, maybe 4 or 5 years old, I remember faintly a particular pastor that I had in my home church. And the home church I had was a really humble. It was a little store. The building was a little storefront building in the metropolis of Glenside, which is about 50 or 60 miles south of Saskatoon. For you, those of you that ever may want to travel that way, we just a little storefront church, fairly good group of people. I don't know, maybe there's 100 people. Most of them were really alive in God because they were new believers. They were first generation believers. They just come to life and to faith in Jesus. And so they were really alive and had a significant effect on the community and the kingdom of God. But one of our pastors, I remember him faintly. I remember knew some of his children. I went to college actually with some of his kids years down the road. But what I didn't know is that this brother lived actually in the neighboring town to Glenside, which was actually called Hawarden. And these two towns, they were separated probably, let's say, 10 or 12 miles. It would be rather like the distance between Swan, say, and Minnetonka, or Swan River and Bozeman. And so that's how life was for us. But those were the days when winter was really winter. You know, what we have now really right, is pretty soft. My wife, if you want to hear how soft winter is, ask my wife. She'll talk to you about her upbringing and her experiences walking to school and the depth of the snow and the 40 degrees. Anything above 40 degrees was just a heat wave, and that was when 40 degrees was 40 degrees. And so life was quite a bit more difficult 30 and 40, 50 years ago. Well, my experience was I would get in the car with my family. Can't remember going to church with horses, but maybe we did that too. I don't know. Other times we did, whatever. But I remember that's church was, I'm just a little kid, right? What I didn't realize at that time was that my pastor had walked on the railroad. Every Sunday he would walk from Haywarden to Glenside on the railroad track because the highways were plugged. There's no way the car could make it through. And so he would walk like from Swan to Minnetonus, have a service, and walk home again. Beloved, I call that passion. That was a sacrifice that he made all winter long, year after year. That was part of life. He would walk it in order to serve and to give and to bless and to love and to disciple. There are people like that who've had imprint on my life. Their passion to pour out their lives. They understood that life comes not by receiving but by giving. They understood that if we want to be exalted, the best way you want to be exalted is by being a servant, by laying down your life. They understood from John chapter 15 when the scripture says, "No greater love has that any man than this, than that a man should lay down his life for his friends." I've been very fortunate to have people like that in my life. Actually, that today would be a pretty rare measure of sacrifice. But the life, the legacy, actually, that men like that sowed in me. And in our church community, our community of faith lives to this day. I received actually an invitation a couple months ago for one of the pastors that served in that same capacity actually in our church. He's probably well into his 80s these days. They live in Calgary. But the youth group that was established in the 1950s and 1960s is now planning a reunion come August in the city of Calgary just to honor this man for the sacrifice that he made and for the measure of love and for the outpouring of his life and for the effect that that's had on so many of us. From that small church, a number of us guys have gone into ministry. Some of us have spent our whole lives, actually, in different places of the world, ministering the kingdom of God, ministering and teaching and exhorting and leading and praying and believing and helping. And it comes from the men that God sowed into our lives in those days who counted no cost too great. When it came, whatever giftings they had, they did not hold them back. They poured out their lives. No greater love has any man than this. And I want to say to you this morning that if you want 2014 to be a good year, if you want to come out at the end of 2014 stronger than you went in, then one of the best ways you can do that is to walk with people of passion, people whose hearts burn for the kingdom of God and for the things of God. That will have a dramatic effect upon your life. People like that, when we walk with people of passion, it helps us to confess Jesus as Lord. It helps us to position ourselves as servants, be willing to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. As we do those things, and as we walk with people of passion, it affects our lives. Linda was sharing with me that she likewise heard another story just the other day about the Copeland children. I'm not sure she listens to stuff that I don't always get to, but one day in the Copeland household, Brother Copeland was quite a bit younger in ministry, and his kids were quite young at that time, I understand, about 4 or 6 years old, and so he'd be gone quite a lot and be ministering, and one day when he came home, his kids said to him, "Dad, rather like this. We want to be with you more when you're home. We don't want to be away. We don't want to be separated from Dad. We just want to enjoy. Can we just be as a family and not always have to answer the phone? Kind of like that, right? We don't want to share you anymore, Dad. We just want to enjoy you. And Dad, to that end, Dad, we would like a boat. We want a boat, and we want a big boat. We want a boat that. Maybe we can ski behind or just go cruising around on. We want a boat, Dad, so we can just get away where there won't be any phones. But God, Dad, we want a bigger boat. We want a boat that's big enough that we can spend the night on, that we can sleep on even. We like a big boat like that. And his response to them was, well, kids, if you want a boat, you're going to have to believe God for a boat. Now, because I don't have anything in my pocket right now to get a boat. And so if you want a boat, you got to get a boat. You're going to have to do it. And so they decided, they're just young kids, just little guys, just starting school. They decided that that would be a great idea, that they should believe God for a boat. And so they somehow got whatever, some help or whatever, but they got some scriptures out that promised them that God would supply all their need and that God wanted to bless them and that God loved them so much that there's nothing that God wouldn't do for them. I don't know what all the scriptures were exactly. Doesn't matter. They got these scriptures out. They wrote them out, and they stuck them on the fridge. And his testimony, as he would watch his kids, he said he would watch his kids go by, and they go by the fridge, and they'd see those scriptures, and they put their hands on the fridge. They put their hands on those promises. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for our boat. We thank you, God, for our boat. It is written. And he would go by, and he'd see his kids, And that kind of was sharpening his iron. He's saying, Jesus, I believe with my kids, I stand with my kids. He said, well, days went by and weeks went by, quite a while, a period of time went by, and his kids just staying on it. They're just staying right on it. They're believing God for a boat. Well, Linda said, as they're doing this, one day Brother Copeland's telephone rang. And this guy on the other end, he says, well, Brother Copeland, he says, I'm sorry. He says, God's been speaking to me for some time now, and I just haven't done anything about it. But God's been speaking to me about giving you a boat. Well, bless God, he says. My kids actually have been praying for a boat. They've been believing God's going to give them a boat. Well, he said, this one is kind of a cruiser. This one will be a cruiser. Kind of, I'm paraphrased, but we're still at least in the ballpark, still in the same book. And so the kids were enjoyed, but it wasn't long. Brother Copeland's phone rang again. And another guy picks up the phone. He says, Brother Copeland, God's been speaking to me about giving you folks a boat. But this is like a houseboat. Like this is a boat where you can take your family and you can spend the night and you can just enjoy. I want to say, beloved, when we walk with people of faith, when we walk with people of passion, it affects our lives. I know. Listen to me, guys. I've been an evangelical for 65 years. I know all the slurs, and I know all the digs, and I know all the stuff that is made about name it and claim it, grab it and blab it. I know them all. I've heard them all. I understand it all. But I want to tell you that I have not met too many people in this world who teach their kids to write it out and stick it on the fridge and see it happen. And when it happens, I want to say that there's a spirit of faith and of passion that gets passed on to those families and to those generations. Is that right? Am I right? Something happens on the inside. The passion of the people that we walk with begins to affect us, begins to rub off on us. Begins to shape the way we live, to shape the way that we look at the future. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. I'm not sure what translation you'll bring up, Candace, but mine reads like this. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets. who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, verse 34, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. I want to say to you this morning that the people that you walk with are going to have an effect upon the kind of resurrection you have. The people that you walk with, the ones that you fellowship with, that you esteem, that you hear from in your spirit, will determine whether or not you're going to have a better or a poorer, a worse resurrection. Everybody's going to have a resurrection. But the scripture says here that they walked with people who helped stimulate in them a passion for a better resurrection. We want a better resurrection. The reason that most of you are in this place today is because you believe in the resurrection and because you have determined in your heart that you are going to sow toward a better resurrection. And that happens, beloved, as we hear the Word of God and as we receive from the Holy Spirit and as we walk with people of like precious faith. Hebrews chapter 10, right in the middle of chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's stir up the passion of others in our lives. Let's consider how to stir up the passion of faith and love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see this day drawing near. Second thing that Paul talks about here in Hebrews chapter 12, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Paul says this, let's throw off the sin that so easily entangles us. Let's jettison whatever it is that steals our passion, that has the power to throw us off stride. To even jettison it. Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you than one of your parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Titus chapter 2, powerful scripture. If we can go to Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness. We'll just stop there just for a second. The New International Version, as I recall, the rendering of this phrase goes rather like this. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, going down verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. No, let no one disregard you. Joshua chapter 23, if we go back to Joshua chapter 23, another exhortation in this passage about the kind of life that God would have us to live. Beginning at verse 6 of Joshua 23, be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the left or to the right, in order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods. I just wanted to stop on that phrase for a second. Joshua says, listen, folks, if your intent is to please God with your life, if your intent is to live out the purposes of God for your life, then I don't want you even to mention the names of the gods of the nations, like lust or fear or bitterness or whatever the gods, all the gods that they could have listed in those days. Joshua said, don't even mention the names of those gods. Don't swear by them. Don't make anyone swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. Verse 8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done this day. For the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of your men puts to flight 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you, just as he promised you. So take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. And then verse 12, for if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know with certainty, verse 13, that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap to you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given us. Now, just let me take special attention or direct your attention specifically to verse 12. If you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them, they will take you out. I remember as a child having, again, in my home church and in my own family, having my parents talk to us and being taught in the church about the importance of who I marry, the choice of who I would marry, who I would decide to spend my life with. The scripture says here that if I am a believer, then the decision is already made, and there's no option for me to go into the world to choose a spouse, because that spouse will be, like the Bible says, a whip on my side and thorns in my eyes. Someone said one time that if I as a believer in the Lord Jesus elect to marry someone who is not a believer, if Jesus is the king of my life, if God is my father, and I choose to marry someone whose God is the devil, if God, their God is Satan, their father is Satan, then the day is soon going to come that I'm going to begin to have trouble with my father-in-law. So for all of us, we need to hear that in our homes, in our families. We need to talk about that today. We need to declare that, because we'll soon have trouble with our father-in-law if we violate the word of God. And as Paul says, I'm trying to save you, trying to spare you from that. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, Paul says, let us then throw off every sin, every weight, and the sin that so easily entangles us. Why would Paul say that? Well, let me just quickly list a number of things, number of reasons why he would say that. Why do we need to concern ourselves with throwing off the sin and throwing off the encumbrance of sin that so easily entangles us? Real quick, number one, because it grieves the Holy Spirit when we continue to indulge in sin. It limits how much the Holy Spirit can use us. It limits the measure of anointing that God can bring to function in our lives. Number two, it steals our passion, right? If I allow myself to be taken out with the sin that tangles me, it steals my passion for God. Number three, it can bring deep wounds to my inner man, to your inner man, to the lives of those about us. Brings deep wounds. Number four, it can become a stronghold, a place that gives Satan mastery in my life, a place where I come under the schemes of the devil. Number five, it gives the devil grounds to condemn you. In 1 John chapter 5, John talks about what we can pray for and what we can believe for if our heart doesn't condemn us. But if I am consciously and willfully allowing sin to grow in my life and the kingdom of darkness to take root in me, even when I feel in my heart I need to stand up and resist the devil, what happens is the devil just laughs at me. The devil laughs at us. When I'm in cahoots with the devil, when I'm allowing darkness to grow inside of me, even when I'm in crisis and I try to pray, When I try to call on the name of the Lord, the devil just laughs because he knows that I'm not really serious, that I'm just allowing the enemy to have free reign in that area in my life. Last thing I want to say, Paul says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We in the body of Christ have seen over the last years situations where leaders, significant leaders in the body of Christ, have fallen into serious transgression, and as a result of that, many people who have watched and who've been onlookers have been affected deeply. Linda and I just heard this last week of a friend of ours whose family's been devastated by sins of leaders who've fallen weeks and months and even years ago. The fallout is still happens in people's lives. And so Paul says, what you want to do is fix your eyes on Jesus. Number one, be stirred up by the passion of godly people you walk with. Number two, jettison the stuff that is sin in your life or that causes you to stumble. Jettison it. Number three, fix your eyes on Jesus. As I was meditating on this scripture, I was reminded of Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18, where there is no word from God, no vision from God, people are uncontrolled, but those who obey what they've been taught are happy. The New Living Version says, where there is no understanding of the Word of God, people do whatever they want to, but happy is he who keeps the law. Another translation says, where there's no vision from God, the people run wild, but those who adhere to God's instruction know genuine happiness. God's intent is that we focus on Jesus. That way, even if a man disappoints us or fails us, we'll stay strong. We'll stay in track. We'll stay fixed on the heavenly vision. We have in the lobby of the church here a scripture posted from Jeremiah 29, verse 13. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We want to honor the Lord and we want to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. As Joshua is picking up the mantle from Moses, the word of the Lord comes to him in verse 8 and says, this book of the law, Moses, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written, in order that you may prosper and have good success. Now, sometimes in the body of Christ, some people say, well, that's just Old Testament. That's just Old Testament. God really doesn't expect us to live like that. Others say, well, that's just a metaphor. God really doesn't mean that we should give ourselves to declaring the promise of God, declaring the goodness of God, declaring the faithfulness of God. But I want to say to you, beloved, that this theme just shows up all the way through Scripture. And I believe if we will hear when God says, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you will meditate in it day and night in order that you may observe to do according to all that is written, in order that you may prosper and have good success. I believe that Scripture has a potential to transform our lives if we will do it. Last thing I want to say is from Joshua. The last Scripture I have is Joshua chapter 24. We're going to receive communion here in a moment. But Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, verse 14, Joshua stands again at another moment of transition before the nation of Israel. And he says to the nation this, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for you, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. If you decide it's a bad thing to walk with God, if you decide it's bad and harmful and foolish and short-sighted to love God and serve God, well, then decide who you're going to serve. But Joshua said, but I've made a decision, and I hereby declare over my house and over this nation that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I believe that as we come to the beginning of a new year, that is really the most powerful thing we can ever do or say. That we can make that declaration again and again over our own selves, over our children, over the church, over all that belongs to us. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Like us to stand as we prepare to receive communion.